Thank you. Yes. Just a brief comment for maybe younger believers on shortly going back on verses 11, 12, and 13. It may be a surprising parenthesis between verses 10 and 14 that the writer might just as well skipped by saying, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." But the Holy Spirit takes the time to give us two precious, well, at least two precious truths. Verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. And that is the first, so to say, do not worry note for our salvation. As far as our sins are concerned, the Lord himself is restfully sitting at the right hand of God. And if he is restfully sitting, we should be at peace about that matter. Second, do not worry note. If he is sitting, it is because he is also victorious. And he is victorious, as says verse 13. He is now expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. As Revelation puts it, he's not only the lamb, he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there will be a time when his enemy are made his footstool.
So, again, maybe for the young believers, we had a discussion in the break. It may not be so very clear. The meaning, to simplify as much as possible, would be like this. The priest in the Old Testament was highly variable in his relationship to the sanctuary. And so was the situation and the position of those he represented. Now, the Lord Jesus is absolutely, fully unvariable, perpetually so, in relationship to the sanctuary, not doing something there, standing and working as the priest in the old, but having sat down because everything has been done. And so are those he represents, who are called the sanctified. That means those who are set aside on the same position as the one who represents them.
I've just borrowed what is an excellent book by William Kelly on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I will just quote what he says at the end, because it troubles me that modern translations are conveying the idea that we are being made holy when we already are that. And this is what W.K. has to say. It is singular that any believer should fail to see that two hagiosmenes here must be the sanctified as a class apart from time, because the same persons are in verse 10 declared to be already hagiosmenoi, sanctified that is. For this means that they were now sanctified and therefore not a process going on. Both could not be true if hagiosmenoi were taken in its temporal usage, but they are both true without doubt, all the same, where the abstract force of the present is seen, as every scholar ought to know. So all Bible translators should have a copy of this book just for that footnote on page 187. So this is a bargain at £4, incidentally, so don't all rush to buy it.
Thank you for that.
Perhaps we can add one more sentence for the younger ones then, because behind this, these explanations we heard about this expression, the sanctified ones, the background to this is basically that there is a doctrine around that teaches progressive sanctification in the sense that you can become more and more holy until you either don't have any sinful flesh in you or you are otherwise somehow incapable of sinning. And that is sought to be supported by this notion of being sanctified, being led to a state of incapability of sinning. So I think, you know, that's the background, and what's been explained is it's timeless. We're just the ones that are being... We're the sanctified ones, and we have been perfected. Now, we're coming to the third part. I think Simon had been speaking about the three W's, the will, the work, and the witness. You can think about it as it has been put once, in order for this to happen, you know, worshippers being made perfect, you need three things. You need someone who has the kindness to want it or to will it. You need someone to do it. And then thirdly, you need to know about it. And this third part, I think Brother Brian started on this before the break, starts in verse 15, how we can know about this. And it's a very intriguing and compelling argument we'll come to. But the first main point, it's the Holy Spirit himself who bears witness. It's the testimony of a divine person, and it is fixed in writing. I don't think anything more reliable could be imagined than a divine person testifying to us in a way that is fixed in this way, written down clearly for us.
Can we go on in this subject now? Now in these verses, from 15, especially 16 to 18, we find that the writer returns to the new covenant, of which we have heard for the last time in chapter 9, verse 15, that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We don't have to repeat that, but we see that he is taking up, after having described the perfectness of the perfection of his sacrifice in the intermediate verses, he now returns to this thought, takes up anew this thought of the new covenant, for which he quotes words from Jeremiah. That is the first thing. The second thing is that in verse 17 he says that in practice, under the new covenant, the believers will have their heart in their hearts written the laws and commandments of God, so that they will not be as in under the old covenant, commandments put before them from the outside, which they, in their feebleness, were demanded to fulfill and could not do it. Here, the commandments are in their hearts, which is a sign of new birth, of a new nature. Because nobody, no normal person, can have the commandments and the words of God in his heart. It is a sinful heart that cannot, is no place for the commandments of God. But in a renewed man, there is the place of the laws and the commandments in their hearts and in their understandings. And then lastly only, he reminds them of what we have seen already, that their sins and their lawlessnesses will never be remembered anymore. You should expect that the last thing would come first, that there is a redemption, as we have seen in the intermediate verses, a complete redemption, which is the condition for the new covenant or linked with the new covenant, and then there will be those who live according to this new covenant. But he doesn't. He mentions the new covenant first. This again is in the first place, but not only, to be understood from the Jewish point of view. They saw that they had broken the old covenant, and now they see in Christ God has given them, or will has given them, has laid the foundation of a new covenant. The Lord himself says of his blood that it is the blood of the new covenant. And then he says something which has, in the old days, in the days of the law, could never be realized, namely that people have the whole word of God in their hearts. And that will be the state in the millennium, where in the beginning all participants, all subjects of the king will be believers. They will be born again. As the Lord says to Nicodemus, if ye are not born anew, born of water and spirit, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. So in the beginning, they will all be believers. The Lord will sever the goats from the sheep. The goats are the unbelievers. The sheep are the believers. The believers go into the realm or the kingdom which has been prepared for them from the beginning of the world. And that will be the fulfillment of the new covenant of which the prophets, especially Jeremiah, have already spoken. They will have a desire to fulfill the commands of God, and that confirms what we may suppose, that in the millennium the law will be the guideline for the whole world, but not as something as in the Old Testament put on them from the outside, but God gives his word in their hearts so that they will be willing and able to fulfill it. A sinner is not able to fulfill it. And then lastly, the foundation of all is mentioned here. Their sins and their lawlessnesses I will never remember anymore. And it is on that last only that the conclusion is founded, but where there is remission of these, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. It's the final consummation of all the arguments which he has brought forward in the last chapter or two chapters, 9 and 10, that the sacrifice of Christ has brought remission, has ended the old covenant, has introduced the new covenant, and that men are now in the good of every consequence and every result of the work of Christ, but looked at from the point of view of the believing Jew to whom this epistle had been written. But it has naturally, as we have often seen, its application for all believers wherever they may be and whenever they may live in this time of grace.
What do brothers think of, I'm thinking of the comparative mention of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Christ is written on the heart there, but God says, but it says here, my laws will be written. Is this because in this time of the absent Christ, it's Christ that has to be seen in us, whereas this is bringing Israel down to not so much the exhibition of Christ, but perhaps of God himself?
Now this touches the relationship which we have to the new covenant and the relationship of the Jews. The people of Israel will be the true subjects or the true partners of the new covenant. There's no doubt about that. We are not partners of God in the new covenant. And for the Jews, it's the law. But for us who are in the good of the results of what was accomplished at Calvary to establish the new covenant, we are based, our faith is based on the same work. But for us, it is not the law. God does not put his law in our hearts.
So this is clear that this is first, in the first place, the Jewish aspect. But for us, it is exactly what you say, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we are ministers of the new covenant. We are not, as it were, employees of the new company, the new covenant, but we are ministers. We minister in the light of the new covenant, but those to whom we minister are not under this new covenant, but God has given not the, and that therefore God has given not his law and his commandments in their hearts, but the person who has accomplished all, namely Christ. But there is also written in your hearts. He uses the same expression.
In this passage from chapter 10, it's similar in some respects to what he said in chapter 8 about the new covenant. But in verse 10 of chapter 8, it says, "Because this is the covenant that I will covenant to the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, giving my laws into their mind, I will write them also upon their hearts." But in chapter 10, it says, "Giving my laws into their hearts, I will write them also in their understandings." The heart is put first in this section. And perhaps the thought is to impress these Hebrew believers with the fact that now, in heart, in a full sense of their acceptance, they can enter into the privileges of Christianity, the nearness to God that the nation will enter into in a future day, but not in the same way, not in the same nearness. But I think it's really appealing to the heart here. And really, we're moving now towards the response to this blessing, which we've been reading about, these three W's. I emphasized the work of Christ yesterday, but in these verses from verse 5 downwards, it's put in a chronological way, isn't it? In this section, we get the will of God first in eternity, then we get the work of Christ, which has been completed, and now we've got the witness of the Spirit. And we're moving on. We've already moved on in what we've said already to the millennium, but this all started back in the counsels of God in eternity. And the wonderful thing for us is we can now enjoy the reality of these things as believers, and these Hebrew Christians could too, because they were Christians principally, weren't they? They were of Hebrew descent, but they were Christians. And the emphasis really now is get into the presence of God. And I have to say, how little do I take this opportunity? God wants me in his presence, but do I move into his presence very often? How often are we in his presence? Only in the meeting? Sometimes we're very weak in taking up the heart of God towards us. He wants us to be with him in our lives day by day. And this, I think, is really what the writer wants the Hebrew believers to enjoy. He wants them to enjoy their Christianity in the face of all their difficulties. And he's proved to them they can do it despite those difficulties, because in a spiritual way they can enter into the Holy of Holies.
Again, one thought on verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit bears witness." We have seen that it is by the will of God that we are sanctified, and it is by the work God accomplished in his Son. And who would be able to give a witness which is reliable on such truths? Just God. So it was God, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness. And it is important to see that the Holy Spirit bears us witness. Paul and the recipients of this letter, they do not belong to the people with whom this new covenant will be made. They belong to the remnant according to election of grace in the present time, as Romans 11 says. So these quotations from the Old Testament about the new covenant really are applicable to them. and even to us. And they, again, are a proof for the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus. This work needed to be accomplished in order to make possible such a renewal with the law in the hearts. This new birth, this renewal was impossible with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but because there was such a sufficient sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, this can be true. So again, this quotation shows that this work on the cross of Calvary really is sufficient. And this is the thought we had before in verse 12.
Yesterday we already discussed that this new covenant is not with us, and it has been repeated this afternoon. And I don't want to elaborate on wrong teachings, wrong doctrine, but you might come across people who say this is a covenant between the Father and the Son, which is also not true. Our brother Aaron told us yesterday, a father doesn't make a contract with his children, usually. And the same applies to the Father and the Son. The relationship between the Father and the Son is not of such a kind that there would be a contract, a covenant needed. The covenant is, as we read yesterday and heard yesterday, with Israel.
Perhaps we should just briefly look at Jeremiah 31, the actual prophecy. Jeremiah 31. And in verse 31, the prophet says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." Here, actually, the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah calls it a new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, those who are of a covenantal amillennial persuasion, those who believe that God is finished with the people of Israel and that we, the church, have fulfilled all of this, spiritualize the house of Israel and the house of Judah here to be the church. But we can't do that to the Word of God. And just to guard, I believe, the Holy Spirit to guard this, and of course we get the actual prophecy that is quoted in Hebrews in verse 33, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." But just to guard that, he speaks of the ordinances of the heaven in verse 35, the moon and so on. And then verse 36, "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." And so he says, if these things cease, if the foundation of the earth can be searched out, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. Paul also quotes this prophecy in Romans chapter 11 about, "I will put my law in their heart." And we won't take the time to turn to it, but if you want to check it later, Romans chapter 11, verse 26 to 27. And there Paul says, will God cast away his people? No, not at all. And this prophecy is quoted. And so we see that it's concerning the people of Israel initially and will in the future. Just one other little thought while I'm in Jeremiah. In chapter 36, the evil king Jehoiakim takes Jeremiah's prophecies. He cuts them up with a penknife and throws them into the fireplace. You see, the devil does not like this truth that God has a future for his people on the earth. He's tried everything he could do to destroy them. And he does not like the truth of salvation, also included in the new covenant. That includes us in a sense. The blood of the new covenant brings us into eternal blessings. Satan does not like that. So he throws it into the fireplace. But what do we find in verse 28 of chapter 36? "Take thee again another roll and write all the former words," right? Because the foolishness of the king, I can destroy the word of God by throwing it in the fireplace. And Jehovah says, no, you can't. I'll just give it to Jeremiah again. And if you kill Jeremiah, I'll give it to someone else. You know, the grass wither, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever, forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. And just one other thought in connection with our verses in Hebrews chapter 10, which I think the brethren already mentioned, closes the didactic part or the doctrinal part of the epistle. He says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But if he says I will remember no more, it means that they were remembered at one time. They were remembered at one time. They were not put away. But now, through the work of Christ, for us, by faith, for Israel in the future, their sins will be remembered no more.
I think it's very important we understand this conclusion that is drawn. I think Brother Aaron pointed to this a bit earlier in verse 18. How is the conclusion drawn from this new covenant description to the point that is being sought to be made here, which is a sacrifice has been brought once for all, the Old Testament sacrifices have stopped, and we are perfected? Perhaps just to think about this, if you imagine you were speaking to a Jew or one of the Christian Hebrews, and your task was to prove that the sacrificial system will stop, that it will no more be needed, and you have to prove this from the Old Testament, how would you do it? I think here we learn how to do it. Jeremiah 31. It's because God says, I will remember no more. This implies remission. And if there is full remission, it means a perfect sacrifice must have been brought. I don't think it's an argument that would have come to my mind easily, but as we find it presented here, I find it very compelling and intriguing to draw this conclusion from Jeremiah 31. Remission implies that the sacrifices for sin have stopped.
Brother Brian just said that there will never be remembrance of sin anymore, and he connected it with Calvary's cross. There, these sins were remembered, but they were fully put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. What a contrast to what we did have in the beginning of the chapter in connection with the Old Testament offerings. They could not put away sins, but they brought them in remembrance. Which is the verse? Verse 3, yes. They called back into mind sins, but the one and only sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is the cause that they will no more be remembered.
I had a question yesterday, which has come up again today, about not remembering the sins. We were told yesterday that it would be chucked into the depths of the oceans. But I was thinking in the future, by the judgment seat, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of the Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to those who has done, whether to be good or evil. So how does that work exactly? I don't know if that makes sense. Like, it says that we're not, the sins won't be remembered, but how does that work when we sort of have a review with the Lord by the judgment seat?
Well, what we see in 1 Corinthians 3 is that our works may be burnt up, but we won't be burnt up. So it's not a judicial thing in that sense. You know, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, we read in 1 John 5, it says, because as he is, so are we in this world. You know, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we will be like him. We will be glorified. Like, the judgment has been already passed, but it wasn't passed upon us. It was passed upon him. And now we stand before him glorified like him. He will not judge his own work. You know, oh, I saved you and glorified you, now I will destroy you. So with respect to sins, as we saw in the chapter 9, when he comes for us, when we're not in connection with the question of sin at all. But while we're here in the body, what we do for him will come before review, and the rewards will be given for what was done for him by the Spirit, and the ones that were, where we failed, will be burned up. That's really the only explanation I can give. It's not, our sins have all been covered. That's not the question.
There's a verse in John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that hears my word and believes him that has sent me has life eternal and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I think what this verse is saying is that we don't come into penal judgment, judicial judgment. There will be a review of our lives. And as Brother Brian has mentioned from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if someone has been unfaithful to Christ in their service, their works will be burnt up, though they will be saved, though as by fire. But there will be a review and there will be a reward where there has been faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. But there's no question in that judgment of our sins coming up for penal judgment.
This is wrapped up, isn't it, with the question of the purged conscience, the fact that our sins have been dealt with at the cross. All our sins, past, present, future, all have been dealt with fully and completely by the Lord Jesus. They're no longer there to hold to as a barrier as between us and God in all his holiness and righteousness. They've been dealt with. But we do have to take account of our practical responsibilities as believers. These things won't keep us from going to heaven, if I may put it in those terms. They don't keep us from going into the presence of God, but they do prevent us from enjoying our spiritual blessings. And they will also prevent us from enjoying our relationship with God as our Father. And that's why when wrong things occur in our lives as believers, we have to confess them. That's what the Bible says. We should confess our sins. But that's not in order that they are then dealt with judicially, because they have been dealt with judicially at the cross. But it's so that they are dealt with in a way that they no longer obscure and clog up our relationship with God, because God is a righteous God. He can't go on practically with us in a day-to-day relationship if we're allowing sin in our lives. But the sins themselves have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus at the cross already. So we have no more conscience of sins in that sense. But you know, Paul, he wanted to have a good conscience. He wanted to be living a practically good life, a life that was consistent with his position before God. And this also comes onto the question of reward, because it's not merely not doing wrong things, it's doing right things as led by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. So the two things are separate matters, but they're both important in their own setting.
Just a comment on that as well. The judgment seat, is the Greek word is bema, which is the platform for reward. So this is where all that we have done for the Lord will be reviewed and rewards will be given. It's not the same as a judgment seat in a court of law where penalty is paid. That's all been dealt with. This is more the reward for what we've done. The bema, Greek word used in Hebrew as well in the tabernacle, is a raised platform where those who are giving out the reward will be seen to give the reward to those who deserve it. And the Lord will give those rewards for things that we can't remember we've done. Also in this, as we read, it says, "And I will remember, never remember anymore." And this is, I think this is different. It doesn't say, "I will forget." It says, "I will never remember anymore." And for me, there's a difference. I'm getting older, I'll admit it, and I forget things. I don't do it by choice, I just do. But this is not just something that God forgets. This is something he deliberately chooses not to remember. It's a very big difference in that than just forgetting. Something, we all forget things. But this is where God says, "I will not remember anymore." It's a deliberate action on his part.
I think we also have to take account of the fact that different lines of truth run parallel to one another. I think our brother's question actually originally was about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've just looked up the word that's in the Greek in the lexicon, a little one here that I can carry around with me, and this is what he has to say of the word that's translated bad in the Authorised Version: worthless, low, paltry. And I shall read on, implying not so much what is evil as the limitations and paltriness belonging to a low order of things. So you may say that at the judgment seat of Christ, there are things that we have done which have got worth in them, value in the things of God. But there are other things we've done, they're just paltry, they're worthless, of no account. And the Lord will assess these things. I think the Lord will review all our life. David's sin is in the Bible. His sin with Bathsheba is in the Bible. And yet he can speak about being forgiven. We're not dealing with that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're dealing with the fact that God has sanctified us. And he positively, as Paul Gardner has just been pointing out, he hasn't forgotten them in that sense. He wills not to remember them anymore. They've all been not only covered, as David would speak of in Psalm 32, they've been put away. They've gone. And in that sense, we're free and at liberty as sanctified ones, holy ones, not becoming that. We are that, as we've been stressing, into the holy presence of God. I think we need to take account of the line of teaching that we have in the various epistles. They don't all just say the same thing over and over again in different words. They teach in different lines of truth. And the Lord will review our lives all the way through. We'll see where maybe we thought we were... we've gone wrong, and yet the Lord has brought us out from that situation by his grace. We'll see his hand over us. He's keeping way. He'll trace the journey. I think I take it abstract. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The apostle wants to bring this as a warning, not only to believers, but to unbelievers too. Everyone shall give an account of himself to God. That's in the Roman epistle. Something that the world outside ought to bear in mind, mind you. Everyone will give an account of himself to God. The world outside thinks that if they can abandon any thoughts of God, somehow that will vanish. But it won't. But we have different lines of teaching here, and the apostle is encouraging us, whoever the writer is maybe, he's encouraging us, making it that we are comfortable, and that we're at ease, and that we're at rest, to be able to come into the holy presence of God. What we exactly do there, this epistle doesn't say, but we know in John chapter 5, the Father seeks worshippers.
May I just put a question to the brother who put the first question? When you think of 2 Corinthians 5, did you think that there are only believers in question, good or to receive good or evil? But, okay. That is the point. In 2 Corinthians 5, thank you. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, according to those he has done, whether it be good or evil." Now this verse does not only refer to believers. It is one. This is a very important thing. That excuse me. Okay. It's a very important thing, not only for you but for everybody of in our midst, that this is one of the few passages where we, by the apostles, is applied as well to believers as to unbelievers. This is very rare. But here it is the case, and I explain why. Because it is said, as we have heard, that a believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But there, the evil things will not play any role at all. There is only, as brothers have expounded, the good things which will be rewarded, and the second thing that we shall be manifest before the Lord, we shall be see in that moment everything with his eyes, as he has seen them always. But there will be no judgment, no punishment for any evil thing, and the things in which we have sinned in our lives, who has not, they will disappear, they will be burned. This has nothing to do with our state, but it is, we will appear there, and in the holiness of that judgment seat, where we as believers, as sanctified, will appear without spot. We will be manifest. We will receive a recompense. And the things which are not in accordance with the Lord shall be burned. They shall disappear. In his holiness they will be gone. And then we shall, not only positionally, which we are now, but also practically, which we, alas, are not always now, be in full harmony with our Lord. But what does this mean, it be good or evil? Now, the apostle here speaks not only of the judgment seat of Christ as we have it in Romans 14, and in here in Romans 14, where he speaks only of believers. But we have here the two sessions of the judgment throne of Christ. The first for us, which we have now explained, and then the second, after the millennium, the great white throne, is also the judgment seat of Christ. He sits on his throne of holiness, and then after the millennium, he will judge all those who have not believed. Every unbeliever will appear in front of the throne of the great white throne of Christ, and they will all be lost. They will all receive the evil they have done because they have not believed in Christ. Why is that so? Why can we conclude that before? Because the next sentence says, knowing now the terror of the Lord. Do we have to have fear of the terror of the Lord as believers? That would be terrible. Would be absolutely in contradiction with the teaching of Scripture that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we know the terror of Christ for those who will appear in front of the judgment, the great white throne, where they will be on 1,000 questions, there will be not an answer. And then knowing that, we know that. They don't know that yet. Knowing the terror, how the Lord has to be feared, we preach the gospel. That's what is following here. You understand? So we have here two different sessions before the judgment throne of Christ. The one for the believers, we receive only recompense for the good, but the unbelievers, which will appear before the throne about 1,000 years later, namely after the millennium, they will only receive their eternal condemnation. And that leads the apostle, it's very important, to say, knowing how much the Lord has to be feared. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the gospel. So we knowing what the fate of those will be who are unbelievers, who shall receive their deeds, we persuade men by the gospel, and may many still yet believe in this precious gospel, which has been preached today by many of us, and
which can always in freedom be preached. And it is one of the arguments to announce the gospel, knowing the terror of Christ, which means for us practically knowing how much the Lord has to be feared.
I agree that there is no condemnation, but when you say that there is only reward, how do you understand 1 Corinthians 3 that he suffered a loss?
As I said, they will not stand there and say, poor me, miserable me. They will go through to the judgment seat, and the fire of the holiness of the judgment seat of Christ will devour everything which is not in accordance with him, but without the person suffering any punishment. It will, in a way, be lost. John also speaks of that. But because something which could be there is not there. But it is nothing which makes us poorer or more miserable. There will be no misery and no poverty in heaven. There will be a loss in a way of there could have been more. That's how I understand it.
Maybe just one practical point. First of all, I'm glad that Andy asked the question, because I was going to ask the same question, and I think you made it very clear. And it's really incredible if we think that God chooses deliberately not to think about our sins. And I don't know how you are, but I have to confess that often I do deliberately exactly the opposite. You know, you think about someone, you think about all the bad things, rather than doing the opposite. And I think there's something we can learn here from God, that he says, I will never remember their sins anymore. To do the same thing when we think about our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to really think about the positive things, because that helps, that's encouraging, because otherwise it's really the opposite.
I think just one other remark maybe before we do move on, that these rewards are connected with our place in the kingdom, aren't they? They're nothing to do with the place we'll have in heaven. They're to do with our position in the kingdom. And like I'm saying, we need to get these distinct lines of truth before us. We don't just mix them all together in one big ball and see what comes out. We have to keep these truths on definite lines. We all have, the principle is, everyone stands before the judgment seat of Christ. Mr. Darby, I noticed, just translated evil, although the lexicon that I said from that I quoted from doesn't, it says not. It depends what you mean by evil, I suppose. But it's a worthless thing. It doesn't get a reward, and it has to do with the kingdom, our position in it. Of course, the terror of the Lord of the law brings in the terror of the Lord brings in that real fear. If a person stands before the great white throne with the sins upon them, they're doomed eternally. But for us, it's the judgment seat of Christ, and it's rewards in connection with the kingdom. But that's not what the epistle to the Hebrews is teaching us. It's teaching us that we have access into the holiest now, and God will not remember our sins and iniquities anymore.
And when the quotation was made from Romans 8, verse 1, I just looked in King James Version, and I noted the same mistake that we used to have in the Romanian version. And there also, it may be something that dims the understanding of many believers. Because there it is said that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who live not according to... Yeah. The translator really couldn't believe that things are so. And so he tried to find an explanation, and he found it in verse 4. And then apparently, I'm not sure of that, is what I heard, that manuscript was discovered where verse 4 was placed near verse 1 as an annotation. I didn't see it. I just heard that somebody said that. And then it was introduced in the the text later on in later versions, which is completely wrong.
When I once said that last part of verse Romans 8 verse 1 isn't there, it's been transported in from verse 4, I was then reprimanded, and it was said to me, who do you think you are to take things out of Scripture? But it is one of those things, isn't it, textual criticism and so on. And Mr. Darby, he goes straight. Again, we've got to understand things which are absolute.
And as to our sins, just one second. If we read here in the Darby version, it is as it is in the original, says that I will never remember anymore. Three words. Double negation, three words. It's the same in Greek, which is not exactly in the King James Version.
I want like to show the opposite of that what we find here. We already spoke about it, that our Lord or God will not remember any more our sins. But we have another verse in Hebrews 6 where we find that God is not forgetting anything. So it's Hebrews 6 verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love that you have showed towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Is that not a God of grace?
We see Christianity is much better than the Judaism. And the Epistle of the Hebrew tells us this again and again. And I would like to mention five new things we have, but it's only a repetition. We have a new high priest. We read this in chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and became higher than the heavens, who has no day by day need as the high priest first to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, then for those of the people. For this he did once for all in having offered up himself. So our high priest, Jesus Christ, is much better than Aaron was in the Judaism. And the second thing is in chapter 9 and verse 15, and for this reason he is mediator of a new covenant, so that death having taken place for redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, the cult might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We spoke today very often from this covenant, and our blessing are based on the new covenant, and our Lord is the mediator of this. And we not waiting only for the country Canaan, but we have an eternal inheritance in heaven. Or we remember in 2 Corinthians 3, the apostles were ministers of the new covenant, not after the letter, but in spirit. And the third thing is in chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hand, figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. So we have a new sanctuary, not the temple or any other buildings, but our sanctuary is is the heaven where we can, where Christ is entered. And then the fourth thing is in chapter 10, verse 10, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We have the very best sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and he's offered once for all. And the last, I think tomorrow we will be occupied with them, is the new way. This is chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. The new entering in the Holy of Holies. Having therefore, brethren, boldness for entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way. It's a new way, living way, which he has dedicated for us, and so on. And we see in 22, our worship is not material, but is only in the hearts. Our worship is when we sit on the chair and occupied with our Lord Jesus and our God and Father. Also Christianity is much better than Judaism.
Okay, I think we've come to a close. That's good, because that means we've no excuse not to go into the Holy of Holies at the start of our Bible reading tomorrow in